All right, so as we get into our lesson today, and as I have done in the previous weeks, what I would like to do is I have certain sections of verses broken down, and I kind of have them named as we go through today. So I'll go through and kind of talk about what the name of a certain section of Scripture is going to be, and then we'll kind of get into a little bit of a discussion on what I mean by what I have named it. And I've actually done that for four sections of Scripture this morning, as I have had them divided up. So the first one I want to get into, and the first three that we'll talk about today, will be trust in God, but not something else, right? So our trust should be in God, but not this something else. And we start off today with that, looking at verses 10 and 11 in the fifth chapter of the book of Micah. And we want to make sure that we trust in God, but not in our own strength or in our own power, right? Strength and power. Trusting God, not our own strength or our own power, or even the strength and the power of those things that we are putting our faith in or putting our trust in, right? It may not be only ourselves, but it may be the strength or the power of something else. We want to make sure that when it comes to our trust, that it goes to God, not to those different things. But as we start off our lesson this morning, just a little tidbit before we get into the middle of this, trust in God and not our own strength. If you'll notice at the very beginning here of the verses that we're looking at today, in 10 and 11, it says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." As we start off the lesson today, we look at something that's really kind of familiar. And if we go back just a few chapters to chapter 2, and we look at verse 4, we see that something is actually mentioned here in chapter 5 as what is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "In that day one shall take up," right? I'm going to go through the rest of the verse, but it says, "In that day one shall take up." And in our verse today, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord." Now, what is that day? I've actually already talked about it. What is that day? I think I've even said it, haven't I? I said the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. That's what it is. That is the day. The day of the Lord. That's whenever our Christ will come back in his second coming, and he will establish his millennial reign. But we see that the same thing is mentioned here, as is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4. We have that day. We have the day of our Lord. And I'm not going to go into that or, you know, really explain it. We've already done that in the past lesson, so I'll let you off the hook this morning with going back over that. But in that day is describing or telling us it is the day of the Lord. It's when the Lord will come back, and not necessarily the rapture of his church, but actually his second coming when he will start his millennial reign. So we have in that day at the beginning, as we did further back in chapter 2, verse 4. But then, and the rest of verse 10 and verse 11, it describes to us an Israel and Judah whose trust is in their ability to make war, right? Or in their strength, or in their power, in their ability to make war. And we see that outlined with what it says in verse 10 and 11, right? It says, "Then I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." And we'll stop there before we get into the rest of it. But we see that these horses and these chariots are instruments of war, right? It's a way of them to project their power and their strength against others in battle and in war. And what God is saying to him, and what they're saying to Israel and Judah in these verses here, is that he's going to take that stuff away. All these different things that we see Israel and Judah trusting him in will be taken away from them by the Lord. The first thing that is mentioned, of course, is these horses and the chariots that we see here in verse 10. However, we see in these verses that God will take those things away from them so that all they have to depend on is him. With that being said, we have some other scripture that we can look at that kind of backs up what we're looking at here in the book of Micah. So let's go to a contemporary of Micah, who is Isaiah. So when I say contemporary, obviously what I'm saying there is that Isaiah and Micah were in the same time frame as each other. So as we see Micah and his recording what God has told him in the book, in the Bible, in the Word of God, so was Isaiah there at the same time. They were both there whenever all these different things were happening. Well, what does Micah have to say? Or excuse me, what does Isaiah have to say? He says in Isaiah 31:1, his book, chapter 31, the first verse, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, whose trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Now again, we come back to Isaiah being a contemporary of Micah, so we know he's living at the same time. He is seeing the exact same thing that Micah is seeing going on with his countrymen. And he's doing the same thing, just as we see Micah as a prophet, Isaiah is a prophet of God as well. So they're two prophets of God, and they're both basically saying the same thing. We just know that Isaiah's got a little bit bigger book than Micah does, right? Micah's only got about 7 chapters. We know Isaiah's upwards of 30-some chapters, right? So Isaiah just had a little bit more to say, but still contemporaries of each other. But they still come back and they're still saying the same thing. Don't rely on the strength of a nation such as Egypt, right? Don't rely on the power or the strength of the horses or the chariots or even the horsemen that drive those chariots. Actually, our strength and power resides in the Lord. But what we see Isaiah saying, and basically Micah has said already up to this point, but they don't look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. That's what Israel and Judah were doing in the midst of the season that they're in. They were not looking to the Lord, but they were looking to all these other things. And in particular, when we started off the book of Micah, it was the idols, right? It was the idols that they were looking to, and we'll see more about those here in just a moment. And then there's another verse, not this time not in Isaiah, more of a more complete covering verse, if you will, to a certain extent. Psalms 20, verse 7. It's very similar to what Isaiah is saying. He says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Now, here's the deal. When it comes to horses and chariots, it doesn't mean that they can't be useful, right? It doesn't mean that they can't be powerful. It doesn't mean that there's not strength in numbers when it comes to those different things. But whenever you put all your trust in those things, then you leave God out of the equation. And God always needs to be in the equation. He always needs to be part of what we're doing and what we're trusting. We can't put all our trust in these chariots or these horses. It has to be in the name of the Lord, right? Because we have many people that we can put our trust in along the same lines of what we're talking about here with chariots and the horses, right? We have policemen, right? We have police officers. We have firemen. We have the armed forces, right? We have this huge military machine that we have in America as well. We have all these things, but a lot of people would put their trust in those and say, well, that's covered. I don't need to worry about God. Right? I don't need to worry about God and trusting Him and knowing that He will deliver us. But I'll put all my faith into these other folks. And we need to make sure that we put our strength and our trust in the right place, which needs to be in God, because we know that He can pull all these different things down. And we'll see that here in just a moment. Getting ready to talk about Jericho just a little bit. But Israel and Judah's trust is misplaced once again when they base their safety on their cities and strongholds. So we go from the horses and chariots to their cities and their strongholds, right? So we go from the war machine to these cities of war that can be used in war, because we know that the cities back in that time weren't like our cities today, right? They were enclosed. They always had a wall around them because they wanted to make sure they kept the enemy out. Now, some of the smaller cities around may not have had a wall, but your main city had this huge wall so that they could draw everybody else in and protect them from any invading armies or invading nations and stuff like that, right? So what God is saying is, like, you know, don't put your faith in these walls. Don't put your faith in your cities or your strongholds. Your faith still needs to be in me. And what is curious is talking about Jericho, right? What is curious about this is that they should all know the story of Jericho, right? So do you understand what I'm getting at with that? When I say, we know they should know the story about Jericho. It was a walled city, right? It had these huge walls. As a matter of fact, the walls of the city were so thick that people could live in them, right?
because we have somebody lived in them, right? So we have
this huge city. We have these huge walls, right? So we talk about the cities and the safety that there is in the midst of those. But yet we see what they did, right? God never told Israel to attack Jericho, right? They just said, march around it, right? So the guys went and they marched around the city for a few days, right? And then the last day, God says, okay, I want you to march around the city a few times, and then I want you to stop. And whenever you're given the sign, I want you to yell, right? And they just yelled. And the walls of Jericho came down. Why? Because of their voices? No, because of their God. Their God was the reason why that wall came down. Did they maybe initiate it with a voice? We could say that maybe, but it was their God that brought these down. So you would think, especially being Israel and Judah, they would be able to look back on Jericho and know that God can bring down these cities, that they need to trust in a God who can lay waste to cities, not these different folks that have these chariots and these horses. Our one true refuge and stronghold should be in God. And the Psalms say as much. As a matter of fact, I'm only picking out a few of them, but there's a lot of Psalms in there that bring out the trust that we should have in our Lord more so than other folks. So here in Psalm, I want to look at a couple here in Psalm 62 and Psalm 91. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then Psalm 91, verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. So, right, again, we can put our faith in a lot of different things, but I think in those other things, we have to understand that they're probably built or governed by man, right? And we already know that's not necessarily a good thing, and I'll kind of elaborate on that here in just a moment. But the thing is that when it comes to the Lord and trusting in him, as it says in the Psalms, he is a refuge. We see that twice, both in Psalm 62 and 91. And not only is he a refuge, but he's also a fortress, right? He says, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. We can put our trust in our God because he is our refuge, because he is our fortress. And then even Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, talks about the Lord being a stronghold. In Nahum 1, 7, it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And notice how curious that is in both Psalm 91 and Nahum 1, 7, that it talks about trust, right? We can have trust in the Lord because he is our stronghold, because he is our fortress, because he is our refuge. And what I want to kind of add to this is something that I talked about actually about during Delbert's memorial last weekend, and then how things that are made with human hands will never last, right? You know, even the church that we sit in now, the houses that we're in right now, you know, after we're long gone and they're still here, that they'll get worn down, that they'll be taken down, just like everything else is. Anything that man makes, whether it's the vehicle that you drive or the house that you're in, the appliances that you have in your house, right? I'm sure everybody's been mad and had to replace the refrigerator or hot water heater or something like that, right? They don't last, you know, because they're made with human hands. But yet we know that the Lord goes, it says in Scripture, that the Lord goes to prepare a place for us, and that place that he prepares is built by him. And that in being built by him, it will never fail. Because Christ is perfect. God is perfect. So why not put your trust in them, a trust that will last an eternity? But the same thing is true, not only with these things that men build, but it's the same thing when it comes to our trust, right? The same thing holds true with the Lord as our stronghold. No one and nothing can overcome him, right? So if we trust in the Lord, if we put our faith in the Lord, remember we talked about that faith shield last week? We were looking at Ephesians 6, and we were talking about the armor of God, and we talked about the shield and how the shield is really only as big as your faith is, you know, and if your faith isn't very big, it can only maybe be the size of our hymnals, but if we have a huge faith, then we can have a huge shield, right? Well, why not have a faith like that and put it in the and have a trust that goes towards a God who has promised that no one would be able to snatch us out of his hands, right? We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. I looked at the scripture where it talks about that, how Christ will now not allow anyone just to swipe us from his hands as long as he holds us in it, and as long as we put ourselves in his hands, as long as we say that we will trust him. So we have trust in God, not our own strength, but then in verse 12, we see trust in God, not man. In verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Okay, so two different things that we see here. We have these folks that would probably be called diviners back in that time. We could call them sorcerers. We see the soothsayers are the ones who are practicing these sorceries, but we can see even in the New Testament that there are sorcerers in that day and soothsayers, right? So basically what they did is they practiced in rituals that were designed to aid in the foretelling of the future. Also, they include interpreting omens and consulting supernatural forces, right? Well, we're in the book of Micah, right? And we were talking about Isaiah. And they're both considered prophets, right? They're considered prophets of God. So if you are a prophet of God, if it's Micah, or if it's Isaiah, or even some of these other minor or major prophets that are in the Old Testament, if they're prophets of God, who do they hear from? Where do they get their information from? They get it from God, right? They are prophets of God. They get their information. They get their inspiration from God. So the next logical question is to ask that same question of sorcerers and these soothsayers. If a prophet of God gets his information and inspiration from God, where does a soothsayer or a sorcerer get theirs from? Where do they get their information or their inspiration from? Well, it can only really come from two places, right? It's either coming from Satan or it's coming from themselves. Either way, it's not very reliable, right? It's not very reliable to go to somebody and go to them and ask them to read the cards or read their palm or do something like that and tell them the truth when they don't really know the truth. The truth is only given to them. And even if it's by a supernatural force, again, it's probably not from God. And again, to really dwell down on this, if it's not from God, then it has to be from Satan or themselves, right? So do we really want to put our trust in these folks that are getting it from somewhere else and not getting it from God? I don't think that we would want to do that. And God is even saying, you know, well, I'm going to strike these people down. I'm going to take them away from you. And we can even go all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 and look at verses 10 through 14, where God calls these people abominations. Now, we know in the scripture that there's not a whole lot of folks that are called this, but there's a group of folks here and there that are called abominations in scripture. And this is one of those sets of people, these folks that are these soothsayers and these sorcerers and stuff like that. And here's the other thing that we really need to think about. Not only does the Word of God say in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14 that this isn't a good thing, that it's an abomination, you need to think about these people that are doing it. Again, they're probably getting their information from Satan, right? Now, they wouldn't say that, right? They're not going to say that, well, I read the cards and Satan told me to tell you this, right? They're not going to say that. And they may not know where they're getting their inspiration from, right? But we can bet it's not coming from God, right? Well, if it's not coming from him, let's say it is coming from Satan, do we really want these folks to be telling us our futures and everything about what's going to happen to us, and it's coming from Satan? Isn't this an excellent way of Satan of manipulating, you know, people to tell us something that we don't need to know and make us maybe do something that we shouldn't do, right? Now, does it mean that the soothsayers and the sorcerers may be right? Well, they could be. But then again, the old saying goes, a broke watch, right, is right two times a day, right? Even a broke watch is right two times a day. So maybe a soothsayer and a sorcerer can get it right, but that doesn't mean that where they're getting it from is right. We need to make sure that the folks that are telling this is coming from the right place. And you know, when it comes to the Word of God and prophesying from the Word of God, if you will, not to be a prophet, I'm not a prophet, but to prophesy from the Word of God, it comes from God, right? Even me in front of you today saying what I'm telling you, but the thing is I'm not trying to tell you your future, right? I'm not trying to read your palm. I don't have a bunch of cards up here that we'll sit down and look at the end of service today or something like that. You know, we're not going to go out and kill a chicken or a goat or something like that at the end of service. You know, we don't do that type of thing because we put our trust in God. But even folks that stand up here and do what I do right now, our pastors, our preachers, our teachers and stuff like that, we still have to be careful of them too, right? We need to make sure that they don't have what we're going to look at here in just a moment, which are their own idols in their lives, right? That whenever they try to make themselves the little g gods instead of trusting in God himself. So we need to trust in God, not man, and make sure that we're doing that correctly. In the end, do you really want to trust the word of a man? Or it might be Satan, right? Instead of the word of God, Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, right? So the psalm says, put your trust in the Lord, not in man. And even when it comes to man who may stand up in front of the church and preach, we need to make sure of where his inspiration comes from. It needs to come from the Word of God. If it's not coming from the Word of God, then where is it coming from, right? It's most likely not coming from a good place. So we have trust in God, not in man. And then here in the third part, verses 13 through 14a, we have trust in God and not our idols. We had sorcerers and soothsayers in our last verse, which are people, right? We had these people that we put our misplaced trust in. Now we're going to see the things or the idols that we put our misplaced trust in. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13. Well, actually, let's look at verses 13 and 14a. It says, your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Right? And then we stop there, and I'll pick up with 14b as we finish up our lesson today. But notice what it says there towards the end of verse 13. It says, you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And isn't that really what an idol is, right? I know we probably talked about this before, and I know at the very least we've talked about it in Sunday school with Scott. And let me lose my place here. In Sunday school class, but the question that we need to ask ourselves is, why do we have or make idols for ourselves? Why do we do that? Now, you may say, well, I don't know. I don't have idols, but I bet you probably do. I think we all do. Even the one standing up talking to you right now, it's a green idol. It sits in my garage, and it's called a Trek bike. Okay, so there's my idol. I'll let you know right now. To a certain extent, I don't let it take away from studying the Word of God. I didn't allow it to take away, even though I did get on and ride for quite a while yesterday. I still spent more hours in the Word than I did on my bike. So, if that helps, that's something, right? Some kind of penance, right? Maybe. But still, when it comes to it, why is it? Why do we make for ourselves our own idols? And I think the reason is because we want a God that fits what we want and a God that agrees with our own desires, right? That's what we want. We don't want God, the big G God, to tell us how we should live our lives. We want a little g God that we can tell how we're going to live our lives, right? We don't want the big G God telling us this is how you should live. We want to tell a little g God this is how we're going to live. Right? We don't want a big G God telling us this is the right way and the wrong way to be. We want a little G God that says, do what you like. Do what your gut tells you. Do what's best for you. Right? A lot of the different things that we see even today in our own society. If we're not careful, we can make a God that sounds a whole lot like the real God, the big G God, but we just tweak things just a little bit so that we can allow our sin, right? So another old saying, right? If it looks like a duck and it sounds like a duck, it must be a duck, right? Well, it might look like God, but if it doesn't sound like God, then it's not him, right? When you boil it down, idol worship is basically making a God in our own image. You remember at the very beginning, remember in Genesis, when God was talking about making man, he says we will make him in our image,
right? But yet we want to do the same thing, except we want to reverse that now. We don't want God in us in his image. We want a little G God in our image.
But many people would say, but Scott, you don't understand. If we're made in God's image, and then we want to make this God, then isn't that in God's image too? And it's like, well, no. Because it's not the will of God that you want this God to do. You want it to do your will. And your will is not good, right? We are not good. No, not one. None of us are good. But yet that's what we want to do. We want to make these little G gods because we want them. We want to worship them because they'll let us do what we want to do. Because they don't talk back. Right? These little G gods don't necessarily talk back to us. But the big G God will. And tell us what we should and what we shouldn't do. But the little G God is going to be, no, do what you like. I think you're great. I think you're awesome, right? Do what you want, you know. Do what you think is right, right? And we know how that worked out for Israel in the book of Judges, right? Everybody did what they thought was right in their sight, right? Because they didn't have a king or anything governing, right? And it's the same thing here. We need to make sure that we trust in God and not our idols. And then the last thing that I want to look at in verses 14b and 15 is trust in God's wrath. Now, everything else has been trust in God and not something else. But here in the fourth, and as we end up our chapter today, verses 14b and 15, trust in God's wrath. Okay? Because this is what we see happening here in these latter part of verse 14 and 15. It says, thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard, right? So we see this thing happening here in these last few verses here. Make no doubt about it, there's going to be a time of reckoning. We all understand that. We all know that there is going to be, and there is going to come a time of judgment. Not just for the people of Israel, like we see in Micah, but it will be for everyone. Everyone who has walked the earth, that there will come a time that there will be judgment. But notice what it says in this judgment as we finish up this chapter of Micah. Notice the words that are used here. Destroy, execute vengeance, anger, and fury, all coming from God. And why? Well, we can look at that. We can look at the last sentence in our verse today, and it says, on the nations that have not heard. So why is there this destruction, execution of vengeance, this anger and fury? Because the nations have not heard. Now, here's the thing, and this is what it says in verses 14b and 15. It says, thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Now, in your translation, if you don't have the New King James Version, it probably says at the very end when it says on the nations that have not heard, it probably says in your Bible on the nations that have not obeyed. Right? That's probably what it says in your translation. But here's kind of the funny thing. So whenever I bring it up, I look at several different translations to see what they say. And I think it was the English Standard Version, it was the NIV. I think there's another one that I can't remember off the top of my head. And they all said the same thing. They all said obey instead of what it says in the King James Version the New King James Version says that have not heard. Well, here's the thing. So I was curious, right? Well, that kind of ticked off the curious thing in my mind. So I go and I look at the Greek. And when you look at the Greek, and we're not going to go into a Greek lesson, okay? So don't worry about that, right? But in the Greek, it actually lends itself to this being heard that's being talked about here. That it says in the New King James Version about being heard. But the thing is that this being heard and not obeying go hand in hand with each other. Okay, it's not like it's something completely different and out in left field. They go hand in hand with it. But again, more translations use the word obey in place of the word of heard at the end of that verse. So the obey is the end result of listening but not paying attention. Right? They didn't obey because they were not paying attention. Right? And we hear that all the time. Right? Usually it's always men. Right, we always get the bad rap of we hear what you say, but we don't listen to what you say. Right, it all comes back to communication between the sexes. Right, we hear what you say, but we don't listen to what you say because it's completely different. We can hear noises all over the place. but not really pay a lot of attention to them, right? You're sitting in your home and you hear a siren go off. Well, I don't know for you, but living so close to the fire department in Falcon, that's not a big deal because the fire department's a block away from me. So when I hear a siren going off, my wife immediately is like, well, I'm praying for the firemen and stuff like that that are leaving. But still, it doesn't make it register as much. And even the police cars and the sheriff and stuff like that, they seem to be hooting, hollering around Falcon all the time anyway. So when I hear that, it doesn't really register a whole lot with me. I just know that the sirens are going off, right? And just a lot of different things, just the basic noise of the world that we're in the middle of, right? We're always in the middle of it. We don't pay attention to a lot of it. It's just a distraction. But there are times that we need to really listen to what is being said, to what God is trying to say to us. We need to trust in God's wrath, that God will have a wrath, that there will be this time of vengeance, that there will be this time of reckoning. And we need to know that our ignorance will not cover that. We won't get out of this distillation, this execution and vengeance of anger and fury. We won't get away from that just because we're ignorant of that. Because the reason why we don't hear God is because of these different things that we've looked at today, where we put our trust in these different things and we don't put our trust in God, right? So why did we not hear? Why did we not listen? Because we trust in our own strength and our own abilities and our own power more than we do God's. Why did we not hear God? Because we listened to man instead of God. Why didn't we hear God? Why didn't we understand what God was saying? Because we put more trust in our idols than we do God. And the one last thing to notice again is that ignorance that we get out of doing these things will not save us from this judgment that is coming from God. The thing is that God wants us to be with him. And we're even going to look at that today as we get into our communion, as we finish up our lesson and get into communion this morning. But we have to understand that our ignorance, because we won't listen and understand what God is saying to us, will not be a way of us of getting out of this judgment. We need to know that we need to listen and understand. See, listening is just something that we do, right? But understanding is something completely different. It actually comes down to knowledge and wisdom, right? Something else that we can kind of compare. We can have a lot of knowledge, but not necessarily have a lot of wisdom. The same thing is true here. We can maybe hear a lot of things, but we may not listen to those things. And we need to make sure that we're listening to what God would say to us, especially in his word and trusting him in the different things that we've looked at today. So how can we trust God? How can we trust Jesus as we get into communion? Because of what God did when he sent Jesus to us, and that what Jesus did willingly on the cross that the Father wanted him to do. Now, one of the things that I hear a lot of, and well, maybe some different arenas and stuff like that, I've heard it tied to what they call, I think it's called progressive Christianity, I think is what it's called right now. And some of the folks that are the heads of this progressive Christianity, they seem to think that God is this cosmic child abuser. Okay? So what do I mean by that? What do they mean by that? Well, what they feel like is that God abused his child, Jesus Christ, by making him going to the cross. Okay? Well, and they can, you know, they're a lot more educated than I am, so they could probably present it a lot better, maybe convince people. They haven't convinced me yet, and I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, right? But still, they would tell people that God is this cosmic child abuser because he sent Christ to the cross. Well, as I was thinking about this yesterday, you know, thinking about our communion and everything, I started thinking about it, and I was like, well, okay. Well, that would be something if God and Jesus weren't one and the same person, right? Because when they're different entities. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I get it. But they are all God. So God completely separated himself from Jesus and was like, okay, Jesus isn't me anymore. Jesus is like my child that I gave birth to or something like that. No, that's not how Scripture doesn't flesh that out, right? Jesus is God, just as the Father is God, just as the Holy Spirit that resides in us is God. And then the thing is, too, is that the other thing that I can't comprehend, too, is when do you ever see God coercing Jesus in the Scripture? He doesn't. Whenever he's baptized, what is God saying to a son whenever he's baptized? I love him, and him I am very proud, of what he's doing. And even on the Mount of Transfiguration, he does the same thing, right? There with Peter and the apostles, right? And Christ, he's transfigured, showing his deity, right? And God comes out again and says, listen to what my son has to say to you. He's not saying, Jesus, you need to go to the cross, or he's coercing him towards the cross. He never says anything like that in Scripture. But yet we have these progressive Christians that are saying that God is this cosmic child abuser. How is that true? And then on top of that, Christ goes to the cross willingly. He's not coerced by God to go to the cross. Now, how far in advance did Christ know about this? From the foundations of the world, right? We know that, And so Jesus, and, just kind of, being funny about it to a certain extent, it's like, Jesus had plenty of time to talk to God about changing this before it got to where he had to go, right? He could have said, hey, Dad, I know we talked about this thing at the beginning of time and the foundations of the world about me having to go to the cross, but, maybe we can do something else. Maybe we can, fix this so that I don't have to do that. Maybe we can change the plans. Nobody knows right now. We can maybe change the plans. Jesus never did that. In the thousands of years leading up to that point, Jesus never once told the Father that he didn't want to go to the cross for our sins. He went willingly. He was not coerced by the Father to go there. And then again, the thing that really stands out in my mind again is that they're all God. They're all God. And he elected to go to the cross for our sins. It's not some type of cosmic child abuse. It is a loving Savior who wanted to save his people from their sins so that he could spend an eternity with them, so that they could trust in him. So with that being said, I'm going to have Scott come up. We're going to pass out the elements. And as we have done in the past, if you'll just take your element and hold on to it, and then we'll all partake of them together. So after what we've already talked about this morning, as we see Christ on the cross, again, he willingly went to the cross for our sins. He willingly put himself on the cross for our sins. We see his beating for sin, which is the beating that we should have took. We see his body being broken. We see his blood flowing, everything that should have happened to us. But we had Jesus. We had him to go forward willingly to take that punishment, that judgment for us. And the reason why the Father could not look upon Christ as he was on the cross is because of the sins that he was bearing. Because we know that the Father can't be around sin. And we know that once Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that curtain was broken and the Holy of Holies was opened up to even us worthless sinners. That we can now enter into the presence of the Father, right? We can enter into the presence of Father the God because of what Jesus did for us. We can trust in Jesus. Why can we trust in Jesus? Why in God do we trust? Why in Jesus do we trust? We can trust Jesus because on the night that he was betrayed, he took of the bread, he broke it, and said, eat of this bread, which is the symbol of my body that was broken for you. So everybody, let's partake of the bread. How can we trust in Jesus? Why should we trust in Jesus? Because, again, on the night that he was betrayed, he took up the cup and he said, take and drink of this wine, which is the symbol of my blood that was spilt for you. Partake of the wine. And we know that after taking communion, that as often as we take it, that we do it in remembrance of Him, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, in whom we should trust. And with that, today we end our lesson. We end our communion. I'll have Scott come forward and lead us in our last song. I'll also ask him to dismiss us in prayer from our lesson and also to go to our fellowship meeting. Okay? So come on up, Scott.